Aaron Wren is a researcher and scholar and writer who early this year wrote an article that caught a lot of attention. He was talking about Christianity in relationship to secularism in the United States, and in particular talking about evangelicalism. And in his article, he talked about three periods of the relationship to evangelicalism to the wider culture. He suggested the first period was what he called the positive period. And he said it went from the past up until 1994. He describes it in this way. Society at large retained a mostly positive view of Christianity. To be known as a good Christian, a good churchgoer, meant being an upstanding citizen. Publicly, being a Christian was a status enhancer, and Christian moral norms were the basic norms of society. But then he talks about what he calls the neutral period. And he describes the neutral period as being from 1994 to 2014. And in that period, he says, Christianity no longer had a privileged status in American culture, but it was neutral. It was not dishonored, it was not disfavored, it was a viable option in a pluralistic public square. But he calls the period from 2014 or 15 the negative world till the present. It was the year, obviously, of the Supreme Court decision 2015 on homosexual marriage. And then he goes on to say that, and I quote, being known as a Christian is becoming a social negative, especially among the elites. Biblical morality is repudiated and seen as an actual threat to the new public order. Now, there's all kinds of things you can say about a kind of setting forth of things like that. It's obviously broadly generalization. The years 1994 somewhere picked out of a hat don't seem to be particularly true. Depends on where you live. What you experienced in the South would be different than California, which would also be different than in the Midwest and the Northeast. But in general terms, it is hard to doubt that we have moved in the present time into increasingly Christian faith, evangelical biblical faith, being viewed as a negative. And we see it in all kinds of different ways. We have it in court cases around the country where actions are taken, where people are disciplined, where they are canceled in different ways. The LGBTQ and transgender agenda has become enthroned as the reigning morality, and those who do not live under its tenet are not simply out of it, they are viewed as the enemy in significant ways. As we can overstate that, but nevertheless, the general tenor that he has, that the stance now is negative, is clearly increasingly true. And all of us will be affected by it in one level or another in the ongoing course of time. We live in a sexually obsessed, sexually focused, sexually depraved in many ways culture. And we're called to live for Christ in this time. We didn't choose this time, but the Lord chose this time in which to live. And we need to think clearly and in an open-minded way about what it means to live as a Christ follower. But this morning we're going to think, and we'll talk on another level next week about what it means to live as light. But we want to pick up where Paul is talking about, because he's talking to a group of people who've been saved out of that culture, but the culture hasn't changed. And they are immersed in a very negative culture. The Christian values that they're now holding in terms of sexual morality seem nothing less than amazingly foolish and unnecessary to the general culture in which they live. And Paul writes them to remind them what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in that context. So take your Bibles and let's look together at Paul's words of warning. in chapter 5, as he writes these Christians, needing to make their way to understand all that it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. Well, let me read the last verse of chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper as saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, or is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We've seen before that Paul in Ephesians divides it into two parts. Chapters 1 to 3, the privilege of the Christian, the position of the Christian, the riches of God in Christ, all that have come to us because of who Jesus is and what he has done. And we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as he says in chapter 1, verse 3. But then in chapter 4, having talked about our wealth as Christians, he now begins to talk about our walk as Christians, or to put it another way, our position in Christ, and now our practice in Christ. And his word is walk. So in the very first verse, it says, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, chapter 4, verse 1. And he goes on to talk about the fact that that, first of all, means walk in unity. You need to be together as Christians. You need to say God has taken some of you Jews and most of you who are Ephesians, are Gentiles, put you in this community of faith, and you're God's new people. And you have a whole new identity and a whole new place before God and in the world. You're God's people. Live together. Walk in unity. And then in verse 17, he said, and don't walk like the Gentiles. But then he goes on to talk about walking in holiness, walking in the new life, putting on the new clothing that God has given us in Christ. Now in verse 2 of chapter 5, we have the third. We're to walk worthy of the calling, we're to walk in holiness, and we're to walk in love. But when Paul thinks about love in this context, he's thinking about a direct contrast between lives marked by self-indulgence and lives marked by Christ-like practices and character. So I want to start at the end of the passage and look with you at verse 3, where he's talking about calling us not to live self-indulgent lives. Ephesus was a thoroughly pagan community, like the Greek and Roman societies of the time. Let me read one biblical scholar's statement about it. Illicit sexual activity was an enormous problem for new Gentile Christians to overcome in the early church. Adulterous relationships, men sleeping with their slave girls, incest, prostitution, sacred sexual encounters in the local temples, and homosexuality were all part of everyday life. Rampant sexual immorality in Greco-Roman society was why the Jews had long been appalled at the behavior of the Gentiles in this regard and considered them impure. That was the air they breathed. That was the climate from which they'd come. And in some striking ways, that's the climate in which we're living in 21st century America. Some of you who are younger cannot, even when you turn on your television and watch programs, imagine the huge gulf between what I used to watch when I was back in the 1950s and what is present today. The sense of any boundaries, and there's a few that remain in some places, but the open practice and the celebration of all kinds of sexual indulgences and practices with the idea, if it feels good, do it. That was Ernest Hemingway's advice. He says, if you feel good when after you've done it, it's good. If you feel bad after you've done it, it's bad. What he never asks is, how long after? Because all kinds of things feel good then, but they look very different in the distant past. So when Paul is writing into that world, he's writing into the world of Southern California in some ways as the epitome of this. It's not very long from here that in distance that you see a pattern of life betrayed and patterns of actions that are more Ephesian than they are traditionally what was the values of our culture. And he comes with this strong statement. First of all, you must not live lives of moral self-indulgence. And he puts it in these strong but direct words. Sexual immorality, uncleanness, greed. Now let me just spend a moment or two on those words. First of all, the first word, translated sexual immorality in my translation, is the word that was usually translated fornication. But what it refers to in terms of the way the word is used biblically is all sexual intercourse outside of heterosexual marriage was viewed as porneia, sexual immorality. Again, to quote Clinton Arnold, the term should be understood in the broadest possible sense of any kind of sexual activity outside of a committed married relationship. This includes premarital sex, adultery, sex with a prostitute, and homosexual relations, and incestuous relationships. All of those are labeled immorality. And in a world that is talking about homosexuality and many progressive Christians trying to redefine it so that it becomes something entirely appropriate, the Bible is calling us to recognize that acting on those desires is sin, just as acting on heterosexual desires outside of marriage is sin. And then the next word is a word that just simply means uncleanness, moral uncleanness. And it's more a term of kind of embracing all of the things that don't involve actual sexual activity, but in terms of entertainment, in terms of thinking and activities, all of that comes under that term. And the third one, interestingly, is greed, covetousness. Now, it may mean that he's talking about greed in terms of material greed, and there's other places where that's talked about. But in this context, it perhaps talks about the fact that one of the things about sexual immorality is that it always leaves a desire for more. It's addictive in its nature. And there's this covetousness that comes because it becomes addictive. And one of the realities is that what satisfied somebody at one point no longer satisfies them. I can't tell you the number of men I've sat with in my office at different times talking about how they become involved in pornography. And then they move from pornography because it didn't have the quite same thing to then going to strip places, and then from strip places to prostitutes, and from prostitutes to, and there's this, it didn't do the same thing, that this desire for more. And Paul speaks back very directly, and he says, let it not be named among you. Now, he doesn't mean don't talk about those things, because there's a right place to talk about them, but they need to be talked about in the appropriate way. He's saying, don't let those things take place. They are to be viewed as abhorrent, and we are not to make any place in which they can exist. I wish those words weren't so relevant, because we have seen Christian leaders place after place fall, and then some people in the claim that, oh, we need to be forgiving and kind, minimize the reality of what they've done. You begin to realize that it's easy to play games with yourself and to allow things. And he says, no, this must not take place. And when it does take place, it needs to take place with biblical, loving discipline. That's appropriate for saints, he says, for believers, for followers of Christ. And then he talks about not simply moral, physical self-indulgence, but about verbal self-indulgence. And it's interesting that he says about our speech, let no filthiness, impurity. Each of these three words says, describes a dirty mind engaged in coarse talk. But this is the flat out speaking. And then the next one has about it the idea obviously suggested of crude joking, of coarse jesting, of endless. I've lived enough locker rooms playing sports for a long time to know all that can take place in that kind of context. And then he says, and those clever twisting of words, which is what that next one says, that foolish talk, I'm sorry, is the word that described. Coarse jesting is just the play on words, the double entendre, the humor that twists something into something pure and plants other things. He again comes to the point of describing it that is to be put off. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. I struck by that. I was thinking, if I had to think of what was the opposite of crude joking and coarse speech, I wouldn't necessarily have thought of thanksgiving. But I think it's the sense that making coarse the gift of God, sex is God's gift, it's God's good gift, and when we trivialize it and pornographize it, we're corrupting it. But when we give thanks for what God has given, and we recognize it's His God's good gift when it is used rightly in the right way, and treat it respectfully as God's gift, it changes the way we think about that. But then there comes a harsh warning. And having warned these believers, whom he has said clearly he believes are Christians and are Christ followers, at the same time he can say, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetousness is an idolater and has no inheritance in the kingdom. And we know from other parts of the Bible that God forgives people when they fall into all kinds of sins. You see it in a David. And God forgives. But there's also a point in which the continued behavior of someone in an action reveals that they've never truly known Christ. Now, it's not my responsibility to judge them before the Lord, but when I hear certain individuals whose names many of us recognize and I hear about their pattern of life, I just can't help but wonder, despite all of the time they spent defending the gospel, here they were defying it in the way they lived, at least in secret. And they're saying, is it true that such a person could profess that and not really know Christ? It's a warning to not play with this area. And then the next word is a reminder on a similar kind of level. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. And we've got lots of people at present who are trying to twist biblical teaching to permit things that God doesn't permit. And we need to recognize that a life given over to sexual immorality reveals that person's identity as outside the kingdom. And it points to their destiny as being under the judgment of God. Well, let's go back to verse 1. Because that's the emphasis he wants you to hear. We're not to live like that. We're to live in the love of God. I love these two verses. And the end of verse 32, or verse, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Remember back in chapter 2, he said, you were dead in trespasses and sins, which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, and were by nature sons of wrath like the rest. We were children of disobedience. We were sons of wrath. And then God, in his grace, reached into our lives and brought us into his family. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. He's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless and before him in love. In love, he predestined us for adoption as children before him in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we come to that children of disobedience, and now we're beloved children of God. And he's thinking in the language of adoption. And we all know stories of adoptions that have taken place, that someone perhaps has been adopted from another country. And we come into the family, and all of this is so strange to them. And parents, after a while, find that they've been taking bread and hiding it in their room, because in the country they came from, they didn't have enough bread, and they had to hide it because other people would take it. And they had to learn the way of life in that new family. They had to learn that family life here isn't like family life there. And that's what Paul is saying to us. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Children imitate their parents. They follow the pattern of their lives. You've lived in another life, but you don't live in that family anymore. Imitate God. That's the only time in the New Testament that expression is used, of imitating God. And the context is, he just said, be kind, be compassionate, be forgiving, as God in Christ has forgiven you. And that's the calling of how we're to live in love. That we'll live unto the reality of who God is as our Father, and recognizing his grace and his kindness, and to recognize we're in his family and we're to live in a way that honors him. And then walk in love. We're to walk in a pattern that is consistent with the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering to God. In the Old Testament, when someone would offer an offering on the altar, and it was an animal offering, and the smell would go up, just like when you're smelling the barbecue on, and that fragrant aroma, and it was a picture of that God has accepted it. It's pleasing in his nostrils. And the death of Christ provided all of the satisfaction God needed for our sin, our penalty was paid in full. He loves us. Actually, it says he loved us, because the supreme act of love is the cross and all that God has done for us at Calvary. And we're to live in the light of Calvary and the work of the Savior in our place and our behalf. All that calls us to is to say, as a Christ follower, my life is not to be patterned on the self-indulgence of the culture that is around me. If it feels good, do it, is a call that goes deep into our hearts, because we're all drawn to self-indulgence and serving our desires. But the gospel comes to us and says, this is how he loves, in an act of self-sacrifice and self-giving love and other-serving love, not using others for your pleasure, but being God's agent of love into their lights, into their lives. We're all at different places, but the call of the passage, wherever we are, is to turn from the self-indulgence that the world calls us to and invites us to and pushes us toward, and to turn to the love of Christ and to see an entirely different pattern of living in which we see the Father and his purpose and his will. And our commitment is to live in a way that glorifies him, in a way, as it says, is becoming for saints. My mother used to use that word, and my grandmother said, that's just not becoming, meaning it's not appropriate. It's not the way you do it. And we're to live in a way that becomes what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. We can only do that because we keep coming back to the cross, back to the place where he loved us and gave himself for us. He's forgiven our sins if we've trusted him, not so that we will indulge ourselves in sin, but that so we will imitate God as beloved children, pattern our life in ways that honor him. There may be things in your life you recognize are more like Ephesus than the family of Christ, and things that you need to go before the Lord and say, help me, because I'm pulled toward this, and turn away. It may be that you've never trusted Christ and found the gift of salvation that is in him. The table reminds us that God loved us and sent his Son for us. And so we come week by week to the table, which is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship, to take this reminder and to remind ourselves that we're beloved children. Live in a way consistent with your Father and with your Savior. If you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take of the symbols. If you've not, again, he calls you to trust him. We're going to sing a song about the cross, and then we'll take the symbols together after we've sung. Father, thank you for the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us, who took our penalty, who paid our price. We confess that we're drawn in our hearts so often toward the indulgence which is the pattern of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We come and own our sin before you in that, grateful for the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Help us to take these symbols in ways that honor you, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.